My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 10, and we've been looking at verses 3, 4, and 5. And this morning, I'd like us to look at the last phrase there. I'll read the three verses. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, for the last few weeks, we have been looking at this part of Scripture and looking at it really from the point of view of prayer. It has a broader spectrum than that, yet at the same time, I feel that the topic of prayer really is the one that is highlighted there nevertheless. It is written to a people who understand the gospel and who truly are able to say that they know what it means to have their sins forgiven. That is, that they have an experience of grace. And so as I bring a message like that, like I have this morning to you, I bring it really with that assumption that you are here to receive this message on the grounds that you have a relationship with God in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, it is possible that in a morning service on the Lord's Day, it is possible, of course, that a person may think they are Christian and yet they are not Christian. And yet this can help them too. It can help them in this way. And don't be alarmed about it, because everything that God does is a help. As you'll find, well, that's beyond me. I can't do that. Then you must go back then to the basic things. Why can't I do it? And then you begin to ask yourself the question, well, am I a man or a woman of grace? And have I the experience of sins forgiven and peace with God? So we go back to the same place again. And so that we come to that basic foundation that we are able to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour and my only hope of heaven and of glory. Once we are the Lord's, however, we are involved in a spiritual battle. And in this battle, there are great temptations. And the temptation that is brought by Satan to us, as Paul is describing here, is to try and fight this spiritual battle in any other way other than a spiritual way. The message is simple in a way, and yet so difficult to really grasp and to apply it in our lives. You see, that first verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are still in this body, we're in this flesh, and we're in this life for a time. We know our destination is glory. We know that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We know that this life is but brief and a temporary affair, and we know that the life in glory is eternal, permanent, and that there is no end to the joy and the wonder of it all. We know that. Yet for the time being, we struggle along in this body of ours. And so we say, well, we've got to behave in the ordinary way. We've got to walk and use our arms and our legs, and we have to have food and so on. For though we walk in the flesh, when it comes to this, we do not war after the flesh. When it comes to the spiritual battle, it is a different dimension altogether. We do not then behave as other men behave. There are many illustrations I could bring to you. One verse that came particularly to my mind was in the book of Psalms, and in Psalm 20, verse 7. And it was talking there of the temptation to meet kind with kind. Carnal weapon with carnal weapon. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. It's a very picturesque way of putting it, really, where you can see them saying, well, I can see that that army over there are putting all their trust in chariots, all their trust in horses, all in their trust in that kind of thing. But who are we? We are the Lord's people. The Lord can touch them. They are no longer there. The Lord can put something into their minds and they can easily just go away. And we know of instances in the Old Testament where an impossible situation was resolved by God when his people trusted in him. What he's trying to say, again, across to us here as the apostle, is this, that can you not see that you are in a spiritual battle? There may be many wars in the history of this world. We've known of many. There are some. And there will be possibly many again. We hope there will not be, and especially of the kind that we fear. But man being man, can you imagine there not being a war? Or there will be some kind of war? But there is this war always goes on. It is the war between the powers of evil and Satan and of God and his righteousness and his purity. And that war is always raging. You know, when people have said this during a time of conflict in any nation, wherever it may be, they will say something like this. Ah, well, during that time of conflict, when we had to get to know each other, we had to protect our street, and we got on well, and there was a tremendous feeling of comradeship, and we pulled together. There was a common danger, so we pulled together. Or any time of trouble, you'll find that people will pull together. Now then, it is because the church does not realize that she is always at war, that she has all these unnecessary divisions and chasing after all sorts of sweetmeats, rather than realize we've got to pull together because we are always in a state of war. Satan is always doing all that he can to destroy the spirituality and the effectiveness of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we looked at this phrase, the word stronghold. If you remember, in verse 4 and then 5 as well. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and imaginations, reasonings, and the product of man's reasonings, the flights of his fancies, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And last week I looked at it in the way that it is there, but it is the overall way, where the Christian looks upon the world and he says, it's hopeless, I can't do anything. It's just hopeless. And we can say, well, in that part of the world, there is a powerful ideology. And it's become a political system. And the strength of that nation and its authority and the law of that nation is with it as well. And if a Christian tries to raise his voice, there is this great ideology. And what is it doing? It's raising itself as a high thing against the knowledge of God. And believes it is greater than the knowledge of God. Yet it cannot comfort the dying. It cannot help the lonely. It cannot forgive our sins. It cannot give us peace of mind, of heart. It cannot get for us a place reserved in heaven in glory. Yet it will raise itself up as a high thing against the knowledge of God. It is of man. Then you could have that in that kind of area, true Christianity is forbidden. But in our kind of country, it is not forbidden. Christianity is forgotten. I do not see that there is, at the end of the day, a great difference between the danger of both of them, whether it is forbidden or forgotten. But there is a high thing here. Man's pride, man's ability, his enjoyment, his pleasure, and the having and the getting and the gaining of things. Let us go here and there and get gain. And this kind of philosophy of life exalts itself against the knowledge of God and says, God is not relevant. God is not necessary. What is it doing? It's raising itself as a high thing against the knowledge of God. Well, how can the church fight? You cannot fight it kind with kind, philosophy with philosophy, ideology with ideology. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And yet you see, Satan will come along, these things that exalt themselves are so powerful that we might be tempted to think that there is nothing that we are able to do. But our answer is spiritual. Every time, it is spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down. Yes? Even those ideologies can be pulled down to the dust. Even these philosophies of happiness and joy and the pursuit of these things can be pulled down. All these imaginations can be cast away when these weapons are made mighty by God. We looked at that. Then there is another aspect. It's a fierce battle, but there is a personal element as well. There can be a time in the history of the church when God moves in. I think I've been thinking a great deal this week over times of declension in the history of the church, and when God has moved in. And perhaps one of the most dramatic ones, both in England and in Wales, was it in the 18th century, when it seemed so absolutely hopeless. And even in the religion that was there, and in the remnants of the evangelical faith, they'd gone over to what we call deism, a belief in a disinterested God, not theism, which is a God who is involved in his creation and the continuation of it, but deism, a God who creates and is totally disinterested in his creation. And there was total disinterest also in the leaders of the so-called Christian faith. There were some Christians, but even they were beginning to lose heart. But there were some who stood still, Isaac Watts and so on, that we know their names quite well. And then, you see, the impossible happened. They described London as having a kind of a brewery or a drinking house every other house. Drunkenness and riotous living and immorality in England and in Wales was beyond the describing. Impossible. You went to the churches, just lies and nonsense were preached, and if anything at all, at best, just futile philosophies. Impossible. And God came. That's the difference, you see. God came. And there were people there. There was Matthew Henry struggling away, Isaac Watts, Doddridge, and these, and Koenig, and there were others. What were they doing? They were living godly lives. They were preaching the gospel. They were praying. Those are the weapons, those three things. Living a holy life, separated from the carnal and the worldly evil ways of the world. Living honest, sincere, clean lives, according to the will of God. Preaching the gospel of salvation and the blood of Christ, and praying. Those were their weapons. Then suddenly, mighty through God, it happened. And that's what I'm saying to you today, with absolute confidence, that the same weapons must be in our armory and in our hands. The same means, and God honors that and nothing else. But there is an aspect here which I'd like to bring this morning, and that is the personal one. Let me read you from one comment by one gentleman. The high ideas of the unbeliever sometimes usurp a position of influence in a redeemed intellect. This happens through failure to submit their thinking consistently to the obedience of Christ, being deceived. Now then, in the first instance, we have the general theme where we have these mighty weapons of God, and we take in chains these great strongholds, and we say, how are the mighty fallen? They are fallen by the grace of God. And we take them, as it were, pictorially captive into the obedience of Christ. But there is also the personal one. And what that particular commenter said, sometimes in a kind of a sly way and a cunning way, that someone will bring an idea or a thought into the what John Owen, the Puritan, described, the frontiers of our minds. And there we allow it to creep into our minds. And so we have the carnal ways and thinking of the world. And it creeps even into the redeemed intellect in a moment when he has been careless and not submitting his mind to the authority and the obedience of Christ. And he can find himself then in a state where he's in a state of discouragement. Now then, that's where we are. And the advice here then for the individual now is this: bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why? In order that we may be effective, in order that our righteous living might be righteous by the grace of God, in order that our preaching might be effective by the grace of God, and in order that our prayer might penetrate and it might reach that throne of grace and find grace and obtain mercy in time of need, that it might be able to do just that. So what is the conflict then? He comes then on the personal level. Now, the conflict of the mind. In any war, a word has come into popular use that was a strange word when many of us were children. And that is the word propaganda. You know it, you're familiar with it. Propaganda. It means to propagate a theory, a story, or lies, and project them to someone else. And in time of conflict between one nation and another, say nation A and nation B, nation B will say, let's put some propaganda. Let us bring all sorts of things. Let us tell them how much stronger we are than we really are. How much more able we are than we really are, until we put fear in the hearts of our enemies, of our opponents, that even before we begin to fight, that we are able to put fear into their hearts. Now Satan is a past master at propaganda. And so he will say to the young Christian, or to the Christian, he will say, look at the situation. What hope is there for the Christian church? What hope is there for the evangelical? The Christian church, in its nominal sense, is a tiny, ineffective, and important minority in the scheme of things today. And look at the evangelical and see how confused they are, and see how divided they are, and see how many different ways that they behave, and how they are divided amongst one another. See, it is hopeless. You can't do anything at all. Propaganda. And then he says, in any case, look at yourself. Look how ineffective you are. See how little you pray. And he'll point out to us how weak our prayer is. See how little you read the word of God. See how ineffective. Have you led anyone to the Lord? Have you helped to lead anyone to the Lord? And you begin to listen to him. And you begin to think, well, I don't know what I am. I wonder if I am a Christian. And you're listening to the propaganda, and it's successful in his part, because he's brought it, like John Owen put it, like this, to the frontiers of the mind. He can't get into the mind, but he can bring it into the frontiers in the mind. And if we are in a moment of laxity, then these thoughts enter into our minds, and despair grips our hearts, and we regard ourselves as helpless and hopeless. Then Satan says, well, look, it's not all that bad. I'll tell you what to do. Why don't you use a couple of chariots? That is, why don't you put your strength in what all men put your strength? Why don't you put your trust in your ability? You're a person in your own ability. Gather your own forces. And come on, have a fight for me, come on. Put on the same kind of armor as I've got on. Put on the same kind of argument as I've got. I like an argument. I love to argue about the existence of God. You can go on and on and on and on about that forever. Don't talk about revelation. Don't bring that in, because that's not fair. That's not an argument. Just argue in a philosophic way about these things. Come on, let's meet kind with kind, method with method. We can have a terrific time. It doesn't matter who wins, but we'll have a tremendous debate. Let's have that. And you can use any method you like. Have a nice light-hearted method, so that we can be happy in the fight, and we can laugh, and we can skip, and we can do these things. Come on, come on, be a sport. And you won't be so miserable. And he tempts us in all sorts of ways. But we are deprived in that fight, as energetic as we may be, and as sincere as we may be, we are deprived of the might of God. And you might say to God, look, God, I am terrifically active for the gospel. I'll argue, not witness, I'll argue with anybody. I'll hold discussions. I'll have forums and all sorts of things. I get very clever people and so on and so on. I'll do these things. And you say, what do you think, Lord? And God says, look, do I find the things that I honor? Look at your life. It's begun to affect your life. You've become a person that lives in the grey areas. Ah, but in order to argue, I've got to behave like they do, or they won't accept me. I know what I'm doing. I can control it. I do not see a righteous life. I do not see the plain preaching the gospel. Ah, but Lord, before you bring the gospel, you've got to do a great deal of preparing the ground. You've got to argue and discuss and have some common ground before you bring the gospel in. And he said, I do not see the gospel, so I do not honor it. What about your prayer? Well, I'm coming round to that, Lord. You can see the situation, and in any case, you know it. I will not honor you. But I'm having crowds to listen to these things. But the answer would be, but they're not entering my kingdom. Those are not the weapons that are made mighty through God. The weapons that are made mighty through God are a righteous life, the pure gospel of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the honor of God that we are involved with. The second thing, the conquest of the mind, a divine conquest. You see, there can be a great conflict now. Who shall I serve? What shall I do? Now, every one of us has got to come to this place, and I've entitled it here, The Conquest of the Mind. Bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. It's hard to come to that place, but we've got to come there. Now, the obedience of Christ is the will of God, the good pleasure of God. Coming to that place where I say, I submit to the absolute sovereignty of my God. My times are in thy hand. My gifts, my talents, all I am, they belong to thee. No place dark, no thing hidden, no thing desired that is unworthy. Lord, if there be any, search me, O Lord, and try me, said David. Now you can see why. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Why? And lead me in the way everlasting. It wasn't just a nice little piece of poetry he was saying. It was a great, genuine, deep, and a spiritual desire. Who's in charge of your will or my will? If you're in charge of your will, then you are a prisoner to sin. But if God is in charge of our wills, then we are free to love God and to love our neighbor. You remember this hymn. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Strange sentence, but it's profound and true. My will is not really my own. Why? Because until it is the Lord's, it is my will to gratify myself. It is my will to propagate my own ways. It is my will to do certain things. But now then, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee is life. The obedience of Christ. Now what is it? A transparent life? Do you live like that? Transparent life. That we are not hiding anything from God. That we are not involved in anything unworthy. That we cannot, when we come to prayer, you see, he cannot regard our prayer if we regard iniquity in our heart. Of course he can't. There must be that transparency. There must be that walking in the light. There must be that loveliness that there is nothing between us in as far as we were able to make it so. And so that our testimony is a good one. And that we proclaim the gospel and that we pray. If we are there, this is the advice of this verse. Thoughts. You notice when you pray, think to yourself, I have a good old pray now. I'm going to put this hour to pray, to prayer. And you kneel to pray in your room. And you started praying, and before you know where you are, for some considerable time, maybe, thoughts. That's right, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why? Why it is so? You see, if there is one place that Satan does not want to see you, he cannot abear our righteous life. So he's told us to be modern and I don't know what. He cannot abear the purity of the gospel, and he tells us to disguise it and do all sorts of things. But when it comes to prayer, he cannot bear to see a Christian doing this. And so even when we get on our knees, you see, the boldness of Satan is beyond. You see, you think what has happened to the churches in Wales in the last decade or two. Where has Satan attacked? They still open Bibles to preach from them, but they do not preach the word of God, only philosophies. Satan came even into the pulpits, where the centrality of the worship would be preaching. If he will do that, certainly he will come to you and kneel by your side and whisper into our ears thoughts and bring them to the frontier of our minds. And if we are not giving ourselves entirely to prayer, we listen to him and the thought creeps and seeps into our mind and we dwell upon it and we think upon it. It can be just a business problem. Yes. But you can think of that another time. It can be an unworthy thing. It can be an unworthy fantasy of some kind or another. All sorts of things Satan will bring to the frontiers of the mind. So he says, now look, my friend. You see those thoughts. You know what they're doing? They're getting a stronghold on you. For what a man thinks, that is what he'll be. They're getting a stronghold on you. These imaginations, they're exalting themselves as high things in your mind. They seem to have a primary place, a foremost place in your mind. Look, my child, look what's happening to you. Now what shall we do? Bring them into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Come into obedience of a godly life. Come into the obedience of preaching the gospel or witnessing the gospel. Come into the obedience of prayer. How can I pray? These thoughts are crowding in. Now lay hold of them. And this is what you do. You stop. And you confront the thoughts. And if I can speak in a physical way about a thing like this, you take hold of it. And you say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I thought that whilst I was praying. Take it, Lord. Take it into captivity. Grant that there might be the realm of obedience in my life, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. You see, Satan waylays people on the way to the prayer meeting. There are all sorts of good things, reasonable things. Satan waylays us when we're on our way to pray. And when we are kneeling in prayer, he even will come to the frontiers of the mind. But he cannot enter the mind. God alone knows the mind. Thank God for that. He is the searcher of the mind and the heart. And so we are able then to have that lovely communication with God and say, oh Lord, help me. I want to pray, but look, I put this time to prayer, but what a mess of a time it is. I'm wandering over all sorts of silly and unworthy things. Help me, Lord. He says, well, name them, bring them, and bring them one by one to him and take them captive. You know that that is a real thing. Then lastly, the care of the mind. A mind at peace. That lovely chapter I read to you at the beginning. Be careful, be full of care for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now how do we approach in prayer? What is supplication? To me the main thing in supplication is that we come with a humble and a broken spirit. That there is no pride, there are no vanity and no arrogance. And we come with thanksgiving for the many things that God has done for us. And then we make our request known unto God. Never, privately or publicly, rush into the presence of God. There's no need. You see, we enter into a dimension, into an area
of beautiful grace. Beautiful grace. And we come to him. The problem is in my heart, in my mind, my request, whatever it may be. Petitions, whatever they are. And I'm certainly allowed to say them. But I do not just, in a very kind of thoughtless way, say, well, Father, or just like, here I am, are you taking it down? No. It can be done in innocence. You see, we can get into habits. But one of the most important things that we must learn about prayer is that we are approaching a king. Never, never forget it. Let's restore in our worship. Let's restore in our heart. Let's restore in our attitude. Reverence to God. In the singing of a hymn. In the reading of the word. In preaching the word of God. In our demeanor in the place of worship. In everything. Let us restore reverence to God. Why? It is with him we have to do. And it is his favor I seek. Not some floating little pagan deity that might be wandering in the minds of people or some idea of some philosophy. But God, the creator and the upholder of anything that can ever be. So immense and so great that words fail and no language can be borrowed to help us out. That God, and yet he is theistic. He is a God who is involved in his creation and with his people. And we pray to him. Then we come to him. He is not at our beck and call. But he will hear us at his throne. We come to a throne of grace. That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Doesn't it ever amaze us that God has ever devised a way that we are allowed to pray to him? And that he will answer our prayer? That there is such a way at all? And if there is such a way, then the disciple has had to say, well, teach us. He said, his name has to be hallowed. And so we come now to that address, that we address God in all the dignity of his person. And we come through the name of Jesus Christ. We come in supplication. We come with a contrite heart. We come asking the forgiveness of our sins. And we make our requests known unto God. They can be as many as you like. But we come to him like that. To God. What will he do? Something wonderful happens. The might of God makes our prayer a powerful thing. The prayer in and of itself, but comes from us in a way, helped by the Spirit. But you see, we have involved God, and the results and the effect of such praying is mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds around the church, strongholds on my mind, imaginations in my mind, the pulling down of every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of our God. And we shall know, in our generation, in our day, the victory of God. Listen to Martin Luther's hymn as I close. With force of arms, we nothing can, full soon were we downridden, but for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son, he, and no other one shall conquer in this battle. If we can capture that, and if our minds can know something of the divine conquest of our God, we will know something of God's care, who keeps our minds and keeps our thoughts and garrisons and all those things that he does. But we will have entered that area of prayer with a lovely, reverent attitude towards God, casting down thoughts and imaginations and pursuing God in a holy path, and finding that prayer is a mighty thing in the hand of God. We begin there, but it takes us a long way. Let us pray.
Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray, O Lord, that we might begin to learn about these things. Help us, O Lord, to be willing to learn, willing to submit ourselves, willing to have an invasion of grace, willing to be men of grace, for thy name's sake. Amen.